All right, would you open your Bibles to the 139th Psalm? Psalm 139. Now, if you listened to the radio this morning, you heard me preach a message from this text. And normally I don't preach on Sunday morning what just went across the air, but as I was working on that message for the radio, so many other things came to mind that you certainly can't get into. Well, when I'm preaching on the radio, I've got about 13 and a half minutes of actual preaching time I can do. And it was a blessing to my heart, the other things that came to mind, so I thought, well, I'm just going to preach on this on Sunday morning. In verses 23 and 24 of the 139th Psalm say this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, you can put a marker there, or just hold your finger in it and go over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, verse 19, starting there, this is what we read. This is the verdict. In other words, when all the evidence has been brought in about man, about God, about Christ and his gospel, when all this is brought in, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, we see this principle at work in those who live lives of utter corruption. They like physical darkness because they don't want people seeing what they're doing. Now, I have not been to many bars. Just not my thing. But I know this, the few I've been to are dark. Now, I'm talking about places where people go primarily to get drunk and to get into mischief. And the windows, if there are any windows, are covered up. And the lights are turned way down low, just enough light that you can get between your table and the bar to get something more to drink. Whatever. Why is that? Because they don't want anybody to see what's going on. And that's true of all kinds of activities that people do, whether it be literal darkness or simply the darkness of privacy. People do things and they try to keep them hidden from the eyes of men because they know their deeds are evil and they don't want other men to know they're doing evil deeds. But that's not what's being spoken of here. Because the light that came into the world was not sunlight or an incandescent bulb or, as we're now required to use, the fluorescent or LED. It's not that kind of light that came into the world. The light that came into the world was Jesus Christ. And the darkness spoken of here is not the darkness of nighttime or pulling down the shades or anything like that. It is the darkness of self-righteous false religion. Now, you don't need the light of the gospel to convince drunks and adulterers and thieves and murderers. And that you don't need the light of the gospel to convince them that their deeds are evil. They already know it. Really, they do. Paul goes through a great list of awful things. I believe it's in Romans 1. It's in Romans 1 or Romans 3. But I know he draws this conclusion. He says, "And they which do such things know that they are worthy of death, but they go on doing them and have a good time with other people who do the same things." God has put within man a general understanding of his law. It's called the conscience. And though men try to hide their evil deeds from the eyes of other men, yet they know, even without a gospel preacher or anything like that, they know that what they're doing is wrong. They may not admit it. They may go on a crusade, as it were, to make everybody else think it's okay. But they know it's wrong, and so does everybody else. Who needs the light of the gospel to convince them that what they do is wrong? Those who think that what they're doing is good. And the light, Christ the light, came into the world, and what happened? He came into his own received him not. There were all those, and this primarily happened among the religious people, the seriously religious people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all the priests and all this. These guys were devoted to their religion, and they were performing all those things that they thought were right and good. And Jesus Christ came into the world, the light, and they absolutely despised him. Why? Because as the light, he revealed that even what they're doing is evil. They couldn't stand the light, because the true light from God exposes us for what we really are, not what we're pretending we are for everybody else to see. The last thing men and women want is the light of undeniable truth. It's just too revealing. But the wise man loves the light. Look at verse 21 of John chapter 3. "But whoever lives by the truth," strictly speaking, it says whoever does the truth, but that's the meaning of it, "lives by the truth. He comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." There are some chosen by God, chosen by grace, and the light came to them, and it exposed them for what they were. And rather than getting angry, their hearts were broken for what they found out. And they repented, and they called upon the name of the Lord, and found salvation. And it added to them a nature that loves righteousness, that loves good. It didn't take away the old one. The old one's still there. And there's inner conflict constantly between wanting to do one thing and also at the same time wanting to do exactly the opposite. On the one hand, we want to believe with all our hearts, and on the other hand, we just wish that we didn't have to do this religion stuff. We could just get on with our lives and enjoy them, you know. I mean, we got both principles. On the one hand, we want to be loving, and we want to be good and kind. And on the other hand, we're so full of selfishness, we're willing to do almost anything to get ahead, even if it means crawling and stomping on other people, physically or metaphorically. However, that one who does the truth, which means essentially to believe God, who actually lays hold of God's salvation in Christ Jesus, he comes right out there into the light. He's glad for the light. He's glad for the light for two reasons. The light revealed to him the grace of God, and also because the light reveals to anyone who cares to see that anything good you might find in him is the work of God and not the work of himself. Now the Pharisee who prays within himself, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other men, because I give a tenth of this, and I fast twice a week, and I do all this, and I'm not like other people, especially not like this publican over there." He doesn't want to come into the light. Why? Because if he came into the light, he'd find out he's no different than that publican over there. If he stepped out in the light, it would not only be found, well, that what good he did was done by good, by God, actually. What it would actually find out is he'd never done anything good. And his conscience knows it. And he dare not allow the light to shine on him and expose him for what he is. But he who does the truth, who believes the gospel, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants the light to expose to himself that what is in him is the work of God and not the work of himself. And I ask you who believe, what greater thrill could there be to you? What greater confidence could you have in your salvation than to have the light shine in your heart and reveal to you that God has done a work of grace there? What better thing could you ask for than to have the light of the gospel shine on you and reveal to you that when you come to worship like this, that you're here because you sincerely want to be? Because I know this, even we who believe, we have these competing attitudes within us about coming to church, and sometimes we're coming here out of duty. We say, you know, I didn't come last week, and I better not let folks think I'd miss church twice in a row. What would they say? And you say, we wouldn't say anything. Oh, no. Well, we might not say anything. We're going to think, well, where have they been? And then we got this on the other hand, that, oh, I'd love to be there with the assembly of God's people and hear a word about the Savior. The trouble is, those two competing interests get to fighting, and it's like two cats fighting. You can't always keep track of just which one's which. And you come, and you sit down, and the gospel is preached, and it shines the light of God's grace upon you, and it reveals that despite all the fleshly motives you might have had, yes, you love to be here. Yes, you want to be here. This is the message you want to hear. Not only that, they like to be brought into the light because if the light exposes what they are to anybody else, it is a testimony to the glory of God that what they are is a result of the work of God's grace. They don't want people thinking that they're not like other people. They want the world to understand that in themselves they're just like everybody else, and that whatever difference may be perceived is owing entirely to the grace of God. They take no credit for it. It's God. To walk according to the truth, or to do the truth, is to believe God, to trust Christ, to follow the testimony of the Spirit of truth. Now, this light of truth is a searching and revealing light. Let's look back now at Psalm 139. I can understand why people resist being outed for the sort of people they are. You know, when the whole homosexuality thing became a public issue, of course, most at that point, or most homosexuals were still, quote, in the closet. And once in a while, somebody would either come out of the closet and openly confess themselves what they are, or they would get outed. And nobody likes being outed. Nobody likes for somebody else to shine the light, to open the door and shine the light in their closet. Now, you and I got our own closets, don't we? Let's admit it. We got our own closets. And we got things in there we hope nobody ever finds out. We don't like being outed. But David is not asking God to search him and then tell others what he finds out. You see, God does not search the hearts of one man in order to reveal it to another man. That's not what this is about. In fact, God does not need to search our hearts in order for him to know us. Look at verse 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me. Now, this is the 139th Psalm, verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as a light to you. Now, God does not have to have us come under the sound of the gospel to know what we are. He does not search us so that He can find out what we are. He already knows. So He doesn't need any instruction in order to know. And others would not profit from knowing what God finds out. That is what God reveals. I saw someone the other day, a few weeks ago actually, they were on Facebook and they were quoting a scripture there that says, confess your faults to one another. And this person was acting like we ought to just indiscriminately tell one another what kind of things we've done. He says, because it gives us accountability. Folks, I've got all the accountability I can handle. Really. I'm accountable to God. I'm accountable to God. And I'll tell you another reason it's not good for us to come and dump on others the kind of things we've done. Our sins, openly declared, can become a temptation to others. You tell others what you do, what your particular sins are, what your failures are, what your inclinations are, and they might say, well then, you know, he seems like a pretty good guy. That must not be so bad. And we don't need to dump any extra temptation on our brothers and sisters. They got all they can handle dealing with their own sins, right? So if God is pleased to keep a thing private, we should likewise keep it private. Unless there is a need to tell someone about it in order to get help. But otherwise, God's not searching our hearts to reveal our hearts to someone else. Why did David want God to search David's heart? So that God would tell David what was in David's heart. David wanted God to reveal his own heart to him. David didn't trust his own heart. Why did David ask God to search him? Well, because the issues are too serious to leave to anyone who might be wrong. Now, if your body is sick, you don't just go to your next door neighbor and say, what do you think's wrong? Why? Well, your health issues are just too important to leave to someone who is not adequately trained to test and take into account symptoms and come up with a diagnosis. You go to a doctor. You go to somebody that's been to school. Somebody's got some practice. Somebody's got some machines that can look inside if they have to. Why? Because it might be something really serious that you need to tend to, or it could cost you your life. Now, brethren, if that's true of our bodies, how much more our souls? The matters we're talking about are not matters of whether we live another 10 years or another 15 years because we caught a disease in time. We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about the everlasting destiny of our undying souls. I want my heart, my soul, to be looked at by somebody who can't be wrong. Because on the day of judgment, there will be many who trusted their own examination or the examination of their local preacher or whatever. And they thought everything was fine. And they're going to get there and find out, no, nothing's fine. And they're going to argue with the Lord and say, well, Lord, I checked it out and look what I did. I did this and I did that and I did that. You know, and go through their list of all the wonderful things they had done for God. And the response will be, get away from me. I never knew you. You're a worker of evil. Brethren, if that's true, I don't want to find out then. Because by then the doctor's office is closed. If I'm sick, I want to know and get the medicine, the prescription, and I want to know why the pharmacy is still open. Look over here at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Now, folks, if you come to me, and I know you wouldn't do this, but if you did, and you said, Joe, do you think I'm a believer or not? The best I could do is say, well, you say you are. And I've not seen anything that would make me think otherwise. But here's the problem. I can't see everything. Even if I saw everything you did, there's no way for me to know what you think unless you tell me. And even if I knew the things you think, I don't know what you believe unless you tell me. And then it's only you telling me. I can't render you an authoritative opinion about your heart. God can. Man looks on the outward appearance, says the Lord. And God was not condemning man for doing that. That's all we can do. That's as deep as we can see. But he goes on, he said, but God looks on the heart. He goes right past what men can see and looks at what men cannot see and renders his judgments from that point of view. So I want God to look. God is the one who will search and reveal all men in the great day of judgment. Wouldn't you rather know now and not be surprised in that day? No. While there is yet time to get a remedy. But here's the most important reason, I believe. Look, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17. Here's the most important reason for us to ask God to search our hearts. Jeremiah chapter 17. Now, what is it we're wanting him to search out for us? Well, our hearts. Our innermost affections. Our faith. All these things. Tied up in the heart. And it says in Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You can't. I can't. Now, I said I can't understand your heart. You know what else? I can't understand mine. My heart is deceitful enough to fool me. My heart is deceitful enough to make me think I love Christ when I don't. I mean, it could be done. I need someone who can't be deceived by the deceitfulness of my own heart. I need that kind of person to look at my heart and honestly and forthrightly tell me, what did you find there? Is there faith in there or not? Is there love for Christ in there or is there not? Is there eternal life in there or is there not? I can't tell. My heart is a mass of conflicting thoughts. David is saying, Lord, settle the case for me because I can't trust my own judgment of the matter. Now let's look at the search that David asked for. It's a divine search. He says, search me, O God. Now, we've gone through that for the most part as to why he asked for God. But this is a divine search. If you want this, and I urge you, by all means, seek after this kind of searching of your heart, a divine searching of it. But know this, if you do, by no means should you expect an easy experience. Most of us spend a great deal of energy trying to hide what's inside. And if you ask God to search you out, He's going to uncover what you have worked so hard to cover up. It is a searching of the heart. If we went back to Jeremiah 17, and I am, you can just listen if you want, or you can turn there yourselves, verse 10. Now, this is just after it says the heart's deceitful above all things. And in verse 10, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind and reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. You say, well, that's kind of funny. On the one hand, he's saying he searches the heart and mind and then rewards them according to what he's done. Well, shouldn't he been looking at what they were doing? No. This may sound funny, but what they were doing isn't what they were doing. And the perfect example is all those Pharisees who made a big display of working righteousness, and God went right past their big robes with the fringes and the phylacteries on their head and the law here and there and all their going to the temple and all their tithing this and praying that. He went right past that, looked right into their heart, and saw the wickedness of all their deeds. There are a lot of people in church today, and their worship is as great a wickedness as man could do. And you and I might not be able to discern that. It might be going on right now in this building. Somebody's sitting here worshiping God, pretty impressed with themselves. They wouldn't admit it out loud because they know better than to do that. But they may have convinced themselves they're humble about it because they've been told humility is the right way to do it. Their heart's so deceitful. They have been convinced by their own deceitful heart that they are sincere and that they love God, and they're sitting here worshiping. God sees them and says, I've never seen such wickedness. Sodom can't even compete with a hypocritical heart toward God when it comes to wickedness. And he judges them according to their deeds, because he sees their deeds from the viewpoint of their heart. God blasts right past our visible works, our prayers, our Bible reading, our preaching, our tithing, our Sabbath keeping, our charitable works, our fastings, all our displays of supposed humility. He just goes right past that. He pierces through it as though it's not there and looks into the depths of our hearts and finds out what we really are. That's why I say, and turn it over to Hebrews 12. It's not a pleasant experience. In fact, it's so unpleasant that when it happened 2,000 years ago, when our Lord came, Hebrews chapter 4, by the way, they hated the experience so much they crucified the one who dared shine such a light upon who they are. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now listen to this. This is powerful. Nothing is in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Now, you can shield your heart from me. It wouldn't take much. You can probably shield your heart from your own prying eyes. We're easily deceived. But God goes right past all that we try to do to look good and make people convinced we love God and love Jesus and all that kind of stuff. He gets right past it, pierces into the heart and says, I see what's in there. And here's what I see. It is true wisdom to seek such a work from God, but if you do, hang on, because it's likely to be a rough ride. I never read in all the scriptures of anybody who had dealings with God and it was easy. One that pops to mind right now is Jacob. He seeks God, and what does God do with him? Wrestles with him all night long in the form of a man. And finally, Jacob gets frustrated and he thinks he gets God in a hold that God can't wiggle out of. And God said to him, to Jacob, said, let me go. And Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. And it says God reached up and grabbed him in the hollow of his thigh. I guess it was some kind of pressure point or something. I mean, he caused Jacob agony. Why? To prove him. Just how much do you really want my blessing? And he told Jacob, let go. And Jacob said, I am not going to let go until you bless me, even if it kills me. God let go and says, no more. Or what? He said, what is your name? Cheat? Scoundrel? That's what the name Jacob means. Heel grabber. Trip you up. And the Lord said, you'll no longer be called Jacob. Your name is Israel, one who prevails with God. God tested him. God searched him. And revealed to Jacob, God already knew it, revealed to Jacob that despite all of his wickedness, and there was plenty of it, God was the one Jacob wanted. And God's blessing is what Jacob had to have. This searching is, or the desire for it, prompted by anxious thoughts. He says, search me, O God. Now we're back in Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Now turn back to Psalm 94. We'll find out where these anxious thoughts come from. It's also spoken of there in the 139th, but this is pretty clear here. Verse 18, Psalm 94. When I said, my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. Now, what was this anxiety from, these anxious thoughts? The feel that David was feeling like he was slipping. He, you know, a lot of times we go through our spiritual lives and we think we're doing a pretty good job, or at least everything's okay. We're not concerned about eternity, and, you know, and then something happens. Whether it be an event in our lives that knocks us down, or some failure on our part, or whatever, some failure on our part, we feel like we're about to fall. Our foot is slipping. And that creates the anxious thought. As the old songwriter says, 'tis a point I long to know, and oft it gives me anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? Now, some of us wrestle with this more than others do, but all believers wrestle with it some. And David's having some anxious thoughts. Feels to him like his foot's slipping. And he's saying, God, search me and settle the matter for me. Am I falling? Or is your love holding me up? I've got to know. Because I can't live not knowing. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. Now we're back to Psalm 139, verse 24. See if there is any offensive way in me. Now actually, the word way is not to be found in the Hebrew. It's just the word, actually, it can mean pain, sorrow, offense. But here's what I thought was interesting. It can mean idle. And I don't mean I-D-L-E, like you're lazy. I-D-O-L, a false god. And I'll tell you, there's nothing that is more offensive to God than an idol. And there's nothing that'll bring you greater sorrow and pain than to find that somehow or another some idol has been set up in your heart. And this can happen without us knowing it. Understand that our enemy does not come bold-faced to us as our enemy. He comes as our friend. He walks in the front door acting like a minister of righteousness. And his thoughts invade our thoughts. And before long, he's got us building an idol within our own thoughts and our own minds. And David's saying, see if there's some idol in me that I don't detect. Something I'm trusting other than you. And you know what the answer always is? Yeah, there is. Why? Because we're flesh. And the flesh is full of idols. Martin Luther condemned the Roman church for all its idolatry. But I believe it was him that made the remark. He said, but there is no greater idol factory in all the world than my own heart. Those idols that are out there made out of stone and gold, they're probably not going to fool you. You say, I'm not going to worship a god of stone. I won't even worship one made out of solid gold. Because you and I know that they can't do any good. Oh, but the idols we set up in our hearts, the idols of good works, the idols of morality, the idol of religious works and religious zeal, the idol of feelings, the idol of knowledge. And you know something? These idols don't look like idols. When our enemy sets them up in our hearts, he makes them look like Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, we don't have the wit to discern the difference. But there is one who does. And David says, you search my heart. Is there an idol in there? And if there is, get it out. Because there is nothing that will cause your heart and mind more trouble than an idol. And then this searching is corrective. He says, and lead me in the way everlasting. I don't just want to, this searching, he says, to be a negative thing. I heard, and I've seen it on Facebook, and I've heard it said before, you know, and actually it was some guy that used to have these seminars on how to be godly. And one of his things was, he would tell you, he said, go through your house and throw out everything sinful. Really? Somebody went to one of those seminars and he got all excited about it, and he went back and told his pastor. The pastor understood God's grace, and he said to his pastor, he said, I tell you, I'm excited. This fella, he said to go and throw everything sinful out of your house. Get rid of everything sinful in your house. And he said, I'm anxious to get started. And this preacher looked at him and said, well, start here. Go get a gun and blow your brains out, because you're the most sinful thing in your house. Oh, sin's not out there, folks. Sin's in here. And sin in here doesn't always look like sin. Sometimes it looks like righteousness. The way of death doesn't always look like a way of death. It looks like a way of life. And so he says, lead me in the way everlasting. Because if you don't lead me, I'm certainly going to find one of those ways that leads to everlasting death. Well, what is the searchlight? And we've been through this several times, but this, so we can do it quickly. If you'll go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Of course, I'm realizing no matter what I say, I could say, now we've been through this a lot of times because we're coming up on 30 years and I've been saying this for 30 years. I got nothing new for you folks. We're going to stick with the same old thing. But we've been through this particular verse to point this out. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. For the word of God, and he's not talking about the Bible here, he's talking about the gospel. Peter teaches us that because he says the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So the word of the Lord, the word of God, is living and active. Now you and I don't need a searchlight with no batteries in it. You know, what good's that going to do? And a lot of people have that. They've got doctrine. They got a flashlight in their hand. They got their creed. They got their catechism. They got their statement of faith. They got the confession that their church follows. But there's no life. There's no batteries in that light. We need something that's alive and something that's powerful and active, actually does something. And it says it's sharper than any double-edged sword. If nothing else, what's it tell us about this gospel? It cuts. It cuts. It pierces. It penetrates even the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And all he's doing is bringing up things which men themselves, they couldn't figure out how to separate them. They said, well, the Word of God can. And he said, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. You see, the preaching of the gospel, and this is why it's so important that we expose ourselves to that as much as we can. The preaching of the gospel is the way that God searches the heart. He sends his word, the gospel. And the gospel's not magical, but it's miraculous in its abilities. And it exposes to a man what he is. I have been amazed at what people claimed I was preaching against when they felt compelled to leave this church. There have been a few people over the years that have left. And I have at least had it come back to me that some have left because I was preaching against what they were doing. And I thought, I don't ever recall mentioning that. Because I didn't. But the gospel shined a light in their heart. And the gospel revealed the wickedness of their ways with me not even mentioning what their ways are. I tell you, the gospel's miraculous in its ability to do that. It reveals whether or not you're real in your religion. Won't reveal it to anybody else, but it'll reveal it to you if you'll be honest under the preaching of it. It says everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And when he lays it bare before him, if we've asked him to do this work, that means it's been laid bare for us to see. Now let's see how that works in real life. Paul thought he was a righteous man. Saul of Tarsus thought he was a righteous man. And even later as a believer, he talked about his former life and all that he had done, and he sums it all in this, concerning that righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. Now I've heard people say, well, we need to go to the law to tell a man he's a sinner, and then we take him to Calvary to show him how sin is put away. Well, wait a minute. Paul sat under the law his entire life. And you know what? He came away saying, I'm good. I'm good. I'm blameless. Law's got nothing on me. And then he met Christ. And Saul the Magnificent, Saul the Righteous, is laying face down in the dust. and by the revelation of Jesus Christ to him in the gospel. It was revealed to him that all his righteousness was just filthy rags. Now, Paul didn't pray for God to search him like this, but God in grace did it anyway. And Paul was grateful because he says, now what I once considered to be to my advantage, I realize was to my disadvantage. What I once thought was an asset, I realize belongs in the liability column. And that's all those good things I thought I was doing. And I gladly count them all rubbish, just garbage to be set out by the curb and taken away, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is of the law, which in all reality is nothing but filthy rags. I don't want a righteousness that comes from the law. I want a righteousness that comes from God that is given to me through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the searchlight of the gospel shined on Paul and blasted right past all the good that he thought he had done and revealed his heart to be the wicked mess that it was and moved him to call upon the name of the Lord and find salvation. You say, okay. Been there, done that. And I don't mean that smart. Like, I mean, maybe so. You're saying, look, I know I'm a sinner. You don't have to convince me of that. What I'm in doubt of is whether or not I truly believe God. The same word of God that will strike dead your own efforts will reveal the work of God within you. And I bring forward the example of Peter. Peter, I'm sure for all those 3 years that he walked with the Lord, was convinced, I am one. I'm good. I'm kind of the spokesman for the group here. I'm at the top of the pile. I'm one whom God Christ chose because he says, he told me, he said, I didn't choose, or that I had not chosen him, but he chose me, so, you know. Everything's good. And then a couple of things happened. He made a big boast to the Lord Jesus that he would not deny the Lord even if it meant dying. And I'm sure when he said it, he was convinced of the truth of that. And two things happened. One of those others whom Jesus Christ had chosen betrayed the Lord Jesus. Judas. You say, well, Judas wasn't really chosen. The Lord Jesus said this, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? He had chosen those 12, but he didn't mean he'd chosen them to eternal salvation. He had chosen them as men to learn directly from him and go out and preach the gospel. Yet even among them was a devil. A man controlled not by the Lord, but by Satan. And now Peter can no longer stand on a foundation of, well, I'm one of the Lord's chosen ministers, one of the apostles, because here comes Judas, kisses the Lord on the cheek, and betrays him. But Peter says within himself, all right. Judas may betray the Lord, not me. And Peter has a sword with him. And he pulls that out when they try to arrest the Lord Jesus. And he goes to the after the servant of the high priest. And I'm assuming he was trying to split his head right down the middle. And he kind of was off on a swing or the guy ducked or whatever. Cut his ear off. I don't think he was trying to cut his ear off. You know, that wouldn't accomplish much. So Peter is now all full of zeal. And then the Lord picks up that ear, sticks it back on the side of the guy's head, and he looks at that crowd came to arrest him. He said, all right, you've come for me. You let these go. And you know what it says? All his disciples forsook him and fled, Peter included. And later that night, as our Lord is being taken from kangaroo court to kangaroo court and being abused, there... three people asked Peter, aren't you one of his disciples? I mean, one of them said, you know, listen, I can tell from your speech you're from Galilee. Just like folks around here can tell I'm not from around here. They could tell that Peter wasn't from around them parts. You know, they're in Jerusalem now, not up in Galilee. And three times Peter says, I don't know the man. Got nothing to do with him. And the third time it said he did it all calling down oaths on himself and cursing. And as soon as he did that, that rooster let out with a crow. And it said Peter went out and wept bitterly. And wouldn't you? I guess I'm not what I thought I was. I'm sure it went through his mind, oh God, help me. What have I done? You ever felt that way? What have I done? Our Lord raised from the dead, and he taught his disciples his final lessons before he'd go back to glory. I don't know how far into this 40-day period these events happened, but the Lord got Peter by himself, and they're walking along, and the Lord says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yeah. The Lord said, well, feed my sheep. They go a little farther, and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. Third time, Peter, as I understand it, he changed the word to a more intensive meaning of love. Do you really love me? And it said it grieved Peter that the Lord asked him the third time. Why do you think the Lord asked him three times? Because there had been three denials. And the Lord wasn't asking this to get a pound of flesh out of Peter. He was not trying to make Peter feel bad. But he was searching Peter's heart that Peter might know what was in his heart. And he asked the third time. And I don't know whether Peter had tears in his eyes or whatever. I know I would have. And he said, oh Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And while it's not written, I'm sure that the Lord, whether he said it or not, this was his intent to communicate to Peter. Yes, I knew Peter, but you didn't. Now you do. Week by week you come in here, and if you're anything like me, you come in here weighed down. You come in here with doubts. You come in here with concerns. And God comes with the gospel. And he shines that light, and it may hurt. It may reveal things you didn't want to know. And it may be it's revealing things to you right now, to some of you, revealing that you are lost. I don't know. God's the only one who knows what it's revealing to you. Oh, child of God, when you hear the testimony of Christ, does that not find a home in your heart? Does not that light reveal to you, oh, yes, I love him. Yes, I believe him. I've been a mess this past week. I have denied him by my works. I've denied him by my silence. I have played the coward. I have played the rebel. I have played the prodigal. But that's my Father's voice I'm hearing. I recognize it. I love the sound of it. Lord, you know all things. And you know that I love you.